You can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. We finished recently the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in chapter 17. And now we resume in this narrative with John chapter 18, with Jesus' betrayal and arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 18, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. We're going to take a little bit bigger portion of Scripture today. We're going to read down through verse 12 and seek to tackle this section here. John chapter 18, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we have spent quite some time recently in what is known as Jesus' farewell discourse, which includes his high priestly prayer, roughly chapters 13 to 17. And now we return to more of the narrative, we could say, of Jesus' life, which will now culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we are nearing the end. We are coming closer to the grand finale. Christ, after having spoken of his glory and prayed with regard to his glory, will now go to a place which will display his glory unlike any other place, the glory of the cross. And if we know anything about all of the gospel writers and what they all have in common, we know that their aim was to eventually bring everyone to the glory of the cross, to the death and resurrection of Christ. That is the climax of all of the gospel writers, with all of their differences, and of course none of them being contradictory, and various emphases, they all gloried in the cross of Christ, and were anxious for their readers to see the glory of God there. Thus, at this time in John's Gospel, we emerge, so to speak, from the Holy of Holies, right? In that upper room, in that wonderful discourse where Christ spoke privately with the disciples. And we go back out into the world and resume the narrative of Jesus' life. And as we've mentioned before, though all the gospel writers record the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ, yet they each, and especially John, of all the four of them, brings in material that is unique. You probably don't remember, but I mentioned ages ago when we first began the Gospel of John, and I probably mentioned it since then as well, that roughly 90% of what John writes is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so here again, we will see that John focuses on those things that he loves to focus on, and a lot of what John focuses on are the sayings of Jesus and the discourses of Jesus, especially in private situations. And so we will see John once again focusing on the things that Jesus said at this time that the other gospel writers leave out. And so we'll have an opportunity to get John's vantage point. As just a few examples of where John differs, or John brings out different information. In John's gospel, the Romans play a more significant role than in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And thus, there is more information given between Pilate and Jesus and the things that were said between the two of them. In John, there's actually things that he leaves out that we would think are very important. There's no record of all of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is totally left out. John probably knowing that that had been sufficiently covered by all of the other gospel writers, John being the last one to write his gospel. There's also no mention of Judas's kiss either. However, in John, we have much more information about what Jesus said to those who were arresting him. In John alone do we find Jesus being brought to Annas and the transactions that occurred there in his presence. Also in John, we have more of the words of Jesus from the cross and even what he said to the apostle John while he was hanging from the cross. And many other things we could mention as well, but these are just a few examples. And we can see how that very important information is added by John to the events surrounding the passion of Christ. And so with all of that in mind, realizing where we've come from and where we're at now, let's look forward with great anticipation to these next few chapters where the passion of our Lord is recorded for us by John. We'll begin in chapter 18 and verse 1, where we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words." That's how 18 verse 1 begins. This is clearly a reference to the previous words which Jesus had just uttered in the previous chapters in his farewell discourse in chapters 13 through 17. And of the prayer that Jesus had just uttered. But then it says that after this, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, when it mentions that Jesus and the disciples went out, this is most likely a reference to the city of Jerusalem. They went out of the city proper. They had already left the upper room, we know, much earlier in the night. That he left the upper room at the end of John chapter 14, and they had probably been walking around the city or had found a place to sit down where Jesus there continued his farewell discourse among them and then prayed with his disciples. But now they are leaving the city of Jerusalem and heading due east to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was close to the foot of the Mount of Olives, which was roughly about a half a mile away, probably a little bit less than that. We actually don't know the exact location of the Garden of Gethsemane today. there's really technically about four different options, although some are definitely more tenable than others. But most all of those are around or close to the foot of the Mount of Olives. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he also mentions that when Jesus and the disciples had finished their time in the upper room and had instituted the Lord's Supper and had sung a hymn, most likely Psalms 113 through 118, that they went to the Mount of Olives. And this is also a likely a reference to going to the Garden of Gethsemane, which, as I said, was close to the bottom of the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was not like a public park or even a public place that anyone could go to. But it would actually have been a privately owned garden with olive trees in it. Gethsemane means oil press from the olive oil that was made from the olives. The garden would have been owned by someone who was wealthy and who knew Jesus and who had given him access to it. One commentator notes that, quote, many well-to-do people had their private gardens outside the city on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So there were various gardens that various wealthy people owned because it was a beautiful place to be and to visit and those kinds of things where people could go, especially with their families and those kinds of things. Now, some have suggested that this garden was owned by Lazarus, the Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead, but that is just merely conjecture. But because this garden was private, it would have been enclosed, most likely by a low wall of some kind or perhaps a fence, and it would have a gate, and you would have to have a key to enter it. And so Jesus obviously knew the man who owned this garden and had access to it, a key that he could have to enter it, probably whenever he wanted to. Our text simply says, our text in John 18 simply says that they went to a garden, but we know that this was the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't use that title. Okay? And John entirely leaves out just about everything that happened within the garden on that night. Jesus taking Peter and James and John with him, him urging them to pray, Jesus falling down and crying out to the Lord and sweating great drops of blood, asking if this cup of suffering could be taken from him. All of that is not included in John's account. However, John does mention something that the other writers do not point out, and that is that Jesus and the disciples crossed over the brook Kidron in order to get to the garden. The brook Kidron is actually mentioned other times in the Bible as well in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go into all of the references. But David is said to have crossed this brook when he fled from his son Absalom. David had to cross that brook as a direct result of the judgment of God that was upon him as a consequence of his sin. You remember, because of David's sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba, having Uriah murdered, that God said that the sword would now come to his home. And because of that, Absalom took over, right, the kingdom, and David had to be on the run, and he went over the brook Kidron. And here Christ now crosses the same brook to bear the judgment of God. Not that that was due to him, but that was due unto us. And he would bear that wrath upon himself. But there's something that's even more significant about this brook. It started basically at the city of Jerusalem, just a little bit north of it, ran all the way down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is called Dead, children, because nothing can live there. But the brook was oftentimes dry, and when it had water in it, it was dark and dirty. The word Kidron means black or dark. But what is significant about this brook is that what it ran into. For there was a channel that ran from the altar of sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem that ran down into this brook. And all of the blood of the animal sacrifices would find their way into this brook. And because this was around the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, when Jews from all over came to offer their sacrifices upon the altar, this brook would have been streaming with the blood of the sacrificial lambs. Thousands of lambs that had been slain. And one cannot help but think, as Jesus crossed that brook, that he was reminded that he himself was just about to have his blood spilled, poured out as the true sacrificial lamb of God. Psalm 110 references this brook. Psalm 110, a clearly messianic psalm, in verse 7 mentions this brook when it says, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up his head." He shall drink of the brook that's just by the wayside. He's going to go to the brook. He will triumph, but only after he has, metaphorically speaking, figuratively speaking, drank from that brook, symbolizing his drinking of the wrath of God against sin. And I think that's why John mentions it. And I don't want us to miss that. But getting back to our text in John, let me read verse 1 and 2 again. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." Verse 2, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." It is most likely the case that Judas first went to the upper room in order to find Christ. But once he discovered that Jesus and the disciples were not there, he was pretty sure where he knew where Christ would be. Our text says that Judas, quote, "also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Clearly, Jesus frequented this garden with his disciples quite often. And he usually did so, especially at night. In Luke 21:37, we are told that while in Jerusalem, in the daytime, Jesus would teach in the temple, and then at night he would go to the Mount of Olives, presumably a reference to this Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 39 states, specifically in reference to Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, on this night to pray, it says, quote, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." And it goes on to talk about his prayer in the garden. So this was a favorite place for Jesus to go to retire to sleep and rest and pray in the evenings. And I'm sure that we've all had places that we like to frequent often, or places that, you know, we know that we go to regularly where people might be able to find us. I remember back in the days when I was a part of a really big charismatic church, I've told you guys about this before, that they had this prayer room. And sometimes I would go there by myself, and sometimes I would go with some friends. And a lot of times we would go in there and there were these older men who were just there, and there were these comfortable chairs. You've probably been to those big churches where there's prayer rooms, right? They're just nice. And they'd be in there praying, and we would join in with them in praying together. And so, you know, there are those places that we might go to frequently. You know, if you were to come to my house on Lord's Day evenings, a lot of times you're going to find me with some of the guys from church. We regularly gather there. Well, this is where Jesus and the disciples would often gather in the evenings. And so Judas knew where to find him. There wasn't much doubt as to where he would be. Judas didn't say, "Oh no, he's not in the upper room. Where can I find him?" He knew where to go. Now in verse 3, we see who Judas brought with him. "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, what is being related here in this verse is quite impressive. You know, when I teach on hermeneutics at Redeemer Classical School, we have a lesson on the context. And we talk about the theological context, the literary context, that is, knowing genre of literature and figures of speech, and the historical context. And these are all very important to help us really visualize what is taking place, you see. The word for detachment in Greek is spira, and it can also be translated as cohort, and could refer to a few different things. It could refer to as many as 1,000 auxiliary Roman soldiers, consisting of 760 infantry and 240 cavalry. Or it could refer to a Roman cohort of 600 Roman soldiers. Or sometimes the word is also used for a detachment of men called a maniple, which consisted of just 200 Roman soldiers. Now, in our New King James Version, it doesn't come out very clearly that the Romans are involved here, but that is exactly what is being referred to in the word detachment. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse this way: "So Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." Now, normally, these Roman soldiers would not be close at hand. They would usually be stationed at Caesarea. But they would not normally be close at hand that these Jewish religious leaders could bring along with them. But at the time of the Jewish feasts, Roman soldiers were stationed at the fortress of Antonia, which was just adjacent to the temple complex, close to the northwest corner. And they were stationed at such times as this in case there was a need to quell any mob violence or any kind of rebellion that could be instigated among the people. There was always a lot of religious fervor at these times, and especially in these days, and with Christ around and the things that he was doing, that was significant for them to be here. D.A. Carson points out that it is probably why the Roman soldiers were called upon to support the temple officials, seeing that the risk of mob response was doubtless rather high in the case of an arrest of someone with Jesus's popularity. But as far as how many Roman soldiers actually accompanied the temple police on this night, commentators really are not agreed, because, as I said, that word can be used in various ways. Some think it was as many as 1,000 Roman soldiers, others more closer to the 200 amount. We can't really say for sure. But think about this. Really, even if it was just the 200 Roman soldiers, you don't know that from just reading the text. I mean, that's still a lot of men. And that doesn't include the religious leaders who were there who had instigated all of this. Matthew relates the situation this way in Matthew 26, 47. "While Jesus was still speaking," that is to the disciples while they were in the garden telling them that the betrayer was at hand, "Judas, one of the 12, arrived accompanied by a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people." Mark mentions it this way: "While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived accompanied by a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, scribes, and elders." And so if you put all of this together, what we have here is a massive number of Roman soldiers we have the temple police sent by the chief priests, that is the Sadducees. We have the Pharisees, we have the scribes, and we have the elders of Israel. And if you look down at verse 12 of our text, we also see a reference to the captain of the Roman army who was then present. Look at verse 12 again. It says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." The word for captain is kiliarchos, and it refers to a chief Roman commander of 1,000 troops, which actually suggests that it might be more like the 1,000. But whether the 1,000 were there, he was one who would be a commander of those 1,000 Roman soldiers. This is a high-ranking official in Rome we're talking about here. And they all came together on this one night to arrest one man. All of them. Was he really that dangerous? This army of men came after an unarmed Galilean carpenter whose crime was to perfectly display the love of God for lost sinners in need of salvation. Can there be any doubt that this whole thing was instigated by Satan himself? What was Jesus' crime? Keeping the law of God perfectly? Loving his neighbor perfectly? Healing the sick? Raising the dead? Feeding the multitudes? Preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation? Look here, congregation, and see how the world hates Christ. The world hates Jesus. And if the world could do it all over again, it would. If mankind could really build a Tower of Babel that would really reach up into the heavens, then you better believe the world would go up those steps and they would take Christ from his throne if they could, and they would bring him right back down and arrest him all over again. This is how the world views Christ. What an indictment of the wickedness of the world, of the hatred of the world against God. As John said all the way back in John chapter 1 of his gospel, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. This scene gives new meaning to Psalm 3, doesn't it? When it says in verse 6, we just sang this earlier, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." Now, one might still ask, why did the Romans really get involved? This wasn't their fight. What was their interest in this situation? The temple police, the Jews, you realize, were the primary arresting officers. They're the ones who wanted to see Jesus crucified. Well, undoubtedly, the Jewish leaders had persuaded the Romans that this man was dangerous. Pilate had actually probably already been told about the situation and was anticipating the early the next morning interrogating Jesus. And you have to remember that the Jews wanted to see Jesus put to death. And the Jews couldn't do that. The Romans had taken away the power of the Sanhedrin to execute the death penalty. They could do other things. They could flog and whip people. They could fine people, imprison people. But they couldn't put anybody to death, at least not lawfully. So the Jewish leaders really needed the Romans to be on their side. But even more than that, the Romans had no doubt heard about the fame of Jesus and about how the crowds of people just a few days ago were hailing him as a king, Kurios, which is the title reserved for Caesar, Lord. And so they probably wanted to end any kind of potential threat that Jesus could be to the Roman government. But see here how the whole world is indicted. Jews and Gentiles alike combine and unite against the Son of God. And look how they come, according to verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Matthew and Mark relate that they also had swords and clubs. Here they are coming with these weapons against the Son of God. Now, in one sense, it is interesting that they brought lanterns and torches because during the time of the Passover, it was a full moon. Many commentators bring this out, that it would have been almost as bright as daylight on this evening. I think just this past week, we must have had a full moon because I woke up in the middle of the night. I actually thought it was like 6 or 7 in the morning, and we've got this window like in our ceiling just adjacent to our bedroom, and there was light coming in. I was like, oh. So I started getting up and getting ready for the day, and I look at the clock, and it was 3:45, and I was like, what in the world? And I was like, I looked at another clock to make sure that was right. Like, that can't be, because I was just wide awake. There was light coming in. Well, on a full moon, it's pretty bright out. And it was a full moon on this night. Why do they need so many lanterns and torches? Because they thought that they were going to have to search for this fugitive, right? They thought they were going to have to look in the dens and the caves and the bushes to see where he might be hiding. No. They're not going to have to look for him. He's going to come to them. There was no hiding on the part of the Son of God. But you look at this scene, right? And it almost kind of reminds you, doesn't it? Have you ever seen some of those old movies like Frankenstein or Dracula or Beauty and the Beast, where all these people from the village, right, they get their pitchforks and their torches, and they're going to kill the beast, right? Because they don't understand. They don't realize that he's not really a beast after all. Well, that story begins right here, folks. That story begins right here. Here is the perfect, sinless Son of God, holy, harmless, and undefiled, as the author of Hebrews says. And they're coming for him with weapons, clubs, swords. Notice verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus knew they were coming. He could see that they were coming, and he goes out to meet them. He goes to the gate of the garden where the other 8 disciples would have been waiting. Remember, the other 3 were closer inside. Jesus comes, probably get the 3, and then goes to the gate. The other 8 are there, and Jesus goes out to meet this grand army. Our text says he went forward. It could also be translated, he went forth. The New American Standard has it that Jesus came out into the open. Incidentally, it has been pointed out by others. If you look at the text, look at verse 4, and most likely this is the case, that in verse 4, in between went forward and said to them, Judas had come up to Jesus to betray him with a kiss. We're not given that here. That's probably where it takes place. And actually, when you read about Judas betraying Christ with a kiss in Matthew's gospel, he uses the word kataphilesin, which means to kiss fervently or to kiss passionately. The other gospel writers, they don't use that word. They just mention a kiss. But Matthew brings this out. And one author by the name of Edersheim says that Judas not only kissed him, but covered him with kisses. Kissed him repeatedly, loudly, effusively. Can you imagine the hypocrisy? What a wicked and deceitful act of betrayal. The height of hypocrisy to do such a thing. And then in the next moment to side with the army, he comes up to Jesus and he is kissing him, lavishing him with apparent tokens of love and favor all the while. You see how hard this man's heart had become. But what we want to take notice of in all of this is Jesus' boldness to come out for his own incarceration. As it says in our text, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth, came out into the open, and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And what we want to take notice of here is that Jesus intentionally, predictively went to the Garden of Gethsemane again on this very night, where he knew Judas would be able to find him quite easily. You see, Christ is in absolute control of all of these things. That's what we're meant to see here, congregation, is that Christ is in absolute control of his death on the cross. This is all going according to Christ's perfect plan. He is orchestrating and pursuing his own arrest. I almost titled the sermon this morning, "Christ Pursuing His Own Arrest." He is sovereign over all of it. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him. And you just have to love what happens next in verses 5 and 6, don't you? After Jesus asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now first take notice of the fact that they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. They probably used this term in a derogatory way. Jesus of Nazareth, or actually it's better translated probably Jesus the Nazarene. We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, you see. Because they knew that no Messiah had ever been prophesied to come from Nazareth, but rather from Bethlehem. Although they didn't realize that Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem and only later in his adulthood went to Nazareth. But you got to just love what happens next here. Out of nowhere, in one simple statement, a declaration of who he is, Jesus refers to himself as the man they are looking for, and this entire army of hundreds of men falls backwards. They fall down backwards. Now, some argue that it might have been just a few that were like at the front of the line, right? And that's possible, but that's not exactly what our text says. It just says they drew back and fell to the ground. We don't know how many of them did. It could be translated, they went away backwards from him and fell to the ground. And so you just can imagine, you know, what's happening here. Jesus simply says to them, "I am he," and then they all are like, go backwards, and they fall down. And so you have to picture this. Jesus asks them who they are seeking. They say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And then Jesus simply speaks those famous two words that the Apostle John loves to use over and over again in his gospel, coming from the lips of Jesus. In the Greek, it doesn't say he. And you notice that's in italics. It just says, "I am." Ego eimi. Who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. "I am." And they fall backward. "I am," Jesus says to them. And they're knocked down flat on their backs. And you have to wonder, right? Maybe it was like a domino effect. You have all these men lined up. And it, doom, 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 doom. Have you ever kids play with dominoes, right? Jesus says, "I am," and then all of a sudden, whoom, they go backwards, knocked down, and they're just knocking every one of them down. I mean, amazing scene we have here. And we think about how John loves this "I am" statement. right? All of the I am statements like, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, or I am the true vine. Or in John 8, when Jesus just says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. And we have to remember that one of John's key main purposes for writing the gospel is to set forth and demonstrate and prove the deity of the eternal Son of God, the great I am, Yahweh or Jehovah in the flesh. And here it is recorded for us one last time at his arrest. I am, Jesus declares, and the army of men is knocked down to the ground. Now, what is this? What happened here? Well, it appears to have been a supernatural event. Some try to say that they just fell down because of his unbelievable claim to deity, and they were surprised. But I think those of us who know John's gospel well realize that that wouldn't be the case. He said, I am lots of other times, and that never happened. They were knocked down by the power of the Holy Spirit, no doubt. You know, in the charismatic church, they have this thing called being slain in the Spirit. And I was a part of that. At one point, I was at a Benny Hinn, I don't know if you call it a conference. Anyways, a gathering of tons of people down in Florida. And I was like on the steps to get prayed for by Hinn and be knocked over, right? I'm glad that didn't happen. But they claim that's being slain in the Spirit. It's not. But this is. This is. These men were knocked down by the Lord. Isaiah 11:4 says of the Messiah, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. And here we have before us just a little taste. Christ gave him just a little taste of the power of his voice. George Hutchison said this, if his lamb's voice was so terrible, how dreadful will he be when he roars as a lion? Matthew Henry said this, when he struck them down, he could have struck them dead. When he spoke them to the ground, he could have spoken them to hell. Christ could have sent them like Korah's company to the center of the earth. No doubt, like Elijah, Jesus could have said, if I am a man of God, if I am the God-man that you seek, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you. But he didn't do that. We know from other gospel accounts that Jesus even said to Peter, Peter, can I even call 12 legions of angels, as if he even needed that, 12 legions of angels and wipe out this army? But he didn't do that. Rather, he gave them just a little taste of his almighty power so that they would know and that so that we would know that Christ came to be arrested by these men of his own accord, most willingly, most eagerly. Jesus is in control. As Jesus said in John 10:17-18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, something that's, not only is this passage just pretty amazing, but part of it is almost, it's somewhat comical. I don't even know how to read what happens after this. Because Jesus asks them the same question that he asked them before again. Because they had fallen to the ground and were probably dumbfounded and bewildered and wondering what happened, Jesus has to ask them a second time because they're not doing anything. So in verse 7, he asks them a second time, whom are you seeking? Like, it's almost like he knocks them down and he asks them again, whom are you seeking? And they say again, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus says to them again, I have told you that I am. I mean, it almost seems like it's sarcastic, right? But then Jesus says, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Here again, Jesus is in complete control of the situation, and he protects his disciples by asking that they would be allowed to leave. And this is actually a fulfillment of what Jesus prayed about just moments ago in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Here, John quotes from that prayer in John 17, 12. When Jesus was praying, he said this, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And we might think that refers primarily to their salvation, their eternal salvation. And indeed, it does ultimately. But here it is also used in reference to their temporal safety, because our eternal salvation is bound up with our lives in this earth and what we experience in our bodies in this life. What happens to us now affects us for an eternity. And the disciples were very weak spiritually at this time and confused, and they were not ready for the kind of persecution that had just come upon them. And they were not ready for the kind of response that Jesus was going to give. They were unable to bear this moment. The trial was too heavy for them. Their physical harm at this moment might have led to great spiritual harm as well. And here we are reminded that Christ knows what we are able to handle, what we are able to bear, and he always provides a way of escape. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation always make the way of escape, that you will be able to bear it." And what that means is you can never say, congregation, you can't ever say, "This is too much. This is more than I can bear. This is too hard. This is too tough. This temptation is too great. There's no way out. I don't see a way out. I don't have a way out." You do, congregation. You always do. Just as Christ provided a way out for the disciples here, he provides a way out for us. You may have to flee it like the disciples did here and take that way of escape, but he always provides that way. And Christ continues to save us, just like he saved them at that moment, and guard us and preserve us in every way in this life, physically, until he is ready to bring us home to himself. Christ watches over you, congregation. He shepherds your souls as well as your bodies. Not just here and there, at various times that are more momentous or more important, but every single second of your life. The events of your life are just as much under the control of Christ now as they were under the control of Christ while he was being arrested. We could talk about angels watching over us and protecting us, and that is true, but it is ultimately Christ who keeps us. It is Christ who is faithful to preserve us. And I know that some of us have experienced a lot of these kinds of situations, haven't we? Where we just feel like we can't handle it or we can't make it, even with just illness or pain or suffering. And Christ sees us through. But then after Jesus provides a way of escape, Peter comes up with a better plan, or so he thinks. He decides to take out his own sword and attack people. Peter, what is he doing? He is always getting in the way of Jesus going to the cross. "Jesus, we're not going to let you go through that. We're going to let you to go to the cross and die." And here they're going to take him, and he takes out his sword. Verse 10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus." Now, before being too hard on Peter, you do have to commend him to some degree for his courage. He was willing to go to bat for Christ. And we might be even more sympathetic to Peter's actions here when we remember that Jesus actually encouraged his disciples to buy a sword. Do you remember when we read that in Luke chapter 22 of earlier in the service? In Luke 22, verses 35 and 36, and also verse 38, we read this earlier. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." He was talking about previous times when he had sent them out. Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And then in verse 38, it says, "So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Peter was probably wielding one of those two swords. In Greek, it is the word makeira. It's a sword probably about this long. It's either like a short sword or a dagger was usually the term used for this kind of thing that you could easily hide like under your cloak. It was mainly used for stabbing. But there Jesus is teaching them, and this may come as a surprise to some of you. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I mean, think about this. Jesus told them to buy a sword. Why? For self-defense. Now that Jesus was going to be arrested and betrayed, there was going to be a lot was going to happen in the near future, a lot of chaos in the coming years, and they needed to have a way to defend themselves and their families. Jesus said, "Buy a sword, buy your sidearm, and have it when you need it," you see. Jesus was not saying never use self-defense. So let's not be too quick to be so hard on Peter. However, in the end, in this situation, it was misguided zeal. When Jesus referred to having a sword, it was only for the purpose of self-defense against criminals who might attack them and their family. But we are not, as individuals, to rise up against duly appointed government. As John Calvin says of this text, we must attend to the reason for Peter's fault, which is that a private individual is not permitted to rise in opposition to those who have been invested with public authority. Thus, it was exceedingly thoughtless in Peter to attempt to prove his faith by his sword. Calvin goes on, "Let us learn to keep our zeal within proper bounds, as the wantonness of our flesh is always eager to attempt more than God commands." Let me read that part again. "The wantonness of our flesh is always eager to attempt more than God commands." And thus, Jesus was teaching Peter, this is not how the kingdom comes, Peter. It's not by the use of the physical sword of man, but it's through the sword of the Spirit. And oh, how Peter would learn that when on the day of Pentecost he would wield that sword of the Spirit and 3,000 would be converted. How the kingdom would be advanced with that sword. But this is where many religious fanatics can be in error. We've got to be very careful and wise with regard to our doctrine of self-defense and the right that we have to stand up against others and defend ourselves. Here is where the religion of Islam obviously is in great error, seeking to advance their kingdom by violence. And the church, the Christian church, has throughout history many times erred in this. For example, in the time of the Crusades. And there are people who err in this now, who try to bomb abortion clinics and things like this. We advance the kingdom of God by the sword of the Spirit, not by physical violence. And Jesus here shows his care and compassion even for his enemies, right? When he puts that ear back on Malchus, or maybe just has a new ear grow, but he puts his hand where that ear was chopped off, and it's restored whole. And Christ, in doing that, was actually protecting the disciples, because if that hadn't taken place, those men might have really pounced on the disciples. Jesus was protecting them in the midst of an act of foolishness? And how often does Christ protect us when we're foolish? When we do things that we think are right, but they're actually wrong because we have misguided zeal. But you see, Peter simply did not understand what needed to take place. He was getting in the way of Jesus going to the cross. And so Jesus says to him in verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. He uses the word balo. Throw that sword back in. Put that thing away. Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given unto me? You remember earlier that night, just moments before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled over the cup of wrath that he had to drink. And he said, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, can this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And here we see Jesus walking from that garden, triumphant, having overcome that temptation to not go to the cross. And he says, Peter, shall I not drink it? I surely shall for you. Because there is no redemption without it. And so here, congregation, we're reminded of God's mercy to us. Because you know what? If it wasn't for the mercy of God, if we would have been there and been alive in that day, we would have been with those men who came to arrest Jesus. It's only because of God's grace that he has subdued our hearts. And here we see that Jesus willingly, eagerly submitted himself to being arrested. You know, I don't know of anybody who really wants to be arrested. How humiliating that is. And sometimes police officers, to even prevent such humiliation, will go to people's homes when others aren't around to arrest people to not stir up a scene. There was a time when I was kind of arrested. I was delivering pizzas, and I was pulled over by a police officer, and I can't remember if it was for speeding or not stopping all the way at a stoplight or something, but he needed to see my license and my registration and insurance, and it was in the glove box, and I had a firearm in there. And so I just wanted to let him know I'd moved to a new state. It was Tennessee. They weren't as friendly as where I came from, Florida, with having firearms in your car. And so I said, I want you to know that I have a firearm in there. And so he put handcuffs on me and put me in the back of his police car. Now, I knew I had I didn't do anything wrong. But it was still a little bit scary and a little bit uncomfortable and a little bit humiliating. And I don't know that any one of us would want to experience being arrested and being imprisoned. But here Jesus goes, the innocent, sinless Son of God, God in the flesh, arrested by wicked and vile and evil men. You know, God is so gracious and so merciful. You know, sometimes I think about if we were in the position of God, who would be saved? Nobody. If we consider how we react to when people sin against us, and as great and as high and as holy as God is, I dare say that any of us, if we were God, nobody would be saved. You've done that to me, you can go to hell forever. But God is gracious and submits himself to an arrest by these wicked and vile men, that he can go to the cross to die for us. And it had to be so, because without an obedient atonement, he would not have fulfilled the law of God. He had to do it lovingly, willingly, faithfully. But we are the ones who should be arrested. We're the ones who should be cast into that eternal prison of hell, and not Christ. But let's remember, congregation, when we see all that's going around us and the chaos in the world, let us remember that Christ is in control. He knows everything that's going on. He knows all that's going to happen. He protects and preserves his people. He watches over his church. He preserves his kingdom. The main question you have to ask is, was Jesus arrested for me? Can you say that, boys and girls? Congregation, can you say that you know Jesus suffered through this? He was arrested on my account, and he laid down his life for me. Let's remember Jesus' arrest and what he suffered for us, and may we believe in him to the saving of our souls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. What a powerful testimony to Jesus and all that he suffered, even in his arrest. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to remember when we are prone to doubt that, Lord Jesus, you are in control of everything. You protect us, preserve us, keep us by your grace. Oh Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know that you were arrested for them, oh Lord, may you wake them up. May you send your Spirit. May you open their eyes. May they come to you and embrace you. May they see that you drank that cup of suffering and wrath, that we might drink from the cup of salvation and blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.